speak till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. That's our theme for this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Lord willing, next Sunday we will be back in Matthew chapter 7, an ongoing study of the first gospel, and also in 1 Samuel on Sunday night. But this morning, I've entitled this message, God's Best Building. God's Best Building, from Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. Before we read the passage, a little story to lead into it. As a child, perhaps like some of your children, one of my favorite activities was drawing. I wasn't so good with pastels and paints and oils, but I loved a narrow pencil, specifically a mechanical pencil. Here, I believe we call it a click pencil, right? And I am neither an architect or the son of an architect, and I was a total amateur, but I loved creating the best structure, the finest building, the most ornate detail, and getting all the shading right, and imagining that I was getting to sculpt and to design this splendid structure. And I could sit for hours on end absorbed in such a project. And I'm so fascinated by architecture. Did you notice, by the way, we got a new facelift paint job at the entrance to the church that I thanked Uncle Rodney for in the earlier service this morning as you arrive. And we're thankful for physical structures the Lord gives. I was in Istanbul Airport on my layover yesterday, and because obviously I didn't have time to go out and explore all the wonders of the Turkey and all the biblical and ancient history there. But in the airport, you have scenes of some of the famous UNESCO World Heritage sites in Turkey, and you have the magnificent Hagia Sophia structure and the Blue Mosque, and you have the Library of Celsus down in Ephesus that is so world famous, and you have the ruins of the Hittites back in 6,000 years ago in biblical Canaanite times, and they have pictures that tell the story about all of these sites that you can visit in what was Asia Minor in biblical times, modern-day Turkey. But it doesn't take much today to notice the changing trends in architecture and how meaningless and bland and kind of apathetic our buildings have become. Our cities have become soulless, you could say. And our structures have become artless. It's raw function and mere usefulness that have swallowed up any appreciation of form and of beauty like was known in the ancient world. However, there is one building. There is one piece of architecture that has stood the test of time. Though this building has sustained many blows, it has been assailed and attacked and invaded numerous times, it stands unshaken. Though it was begun many centuries ago, this building is still incomplete. The project is unfinished. Though this building may not look very impressive outwardly, it has an inward beauty that is unmatched. And one day when this building is done, it will shine with a timeless glory, with an artistic splendor that will make the greatest of architects blush. Of which building do I speak, beloved? The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? What he declared he will build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16. Not a place, but a people. Not a great structure, but redeemed saints, transformed lives. The church growth gurus today are warning us that the church is going to perish if she doesn't keep up with the times and modernize her methods and accommodate to the culture and become more innovative and cutting edge. Then we turn to the Word of God, to passages like we're about to read in Ephesians 2. And we see that God's method is the gospel, the proclaiming of his glorious salvation in Christ. There's nothing more relevant, nothing more powerful, nothing more needed in our world today. Wherever this gospel is preached, dead men are made alive. Alienated people are reconciled as Christ builds his church. Let's pick up the context. I did some of these readings at camp 2 weeks ago in Ephesians. And Ephesians 2, let's pick up the context from verse 11. And then we're going to focus mainly on the last four verses of this chapter. Please stand as we hear the word of our living God. Ephesians 2 from verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Oh, Father, you are the great builder. You are the ultimate architect. You made this universe in a mere 6 days by your word. You built the nation of Israel for your purposes. And in Christ, in this church age, you are building your new temple. And we stand in awe. We pray that you would overwhelm us afresh and anew with your vision for the church, and that you would even now, through our study of this text, through this message, O Lord, and your feeble messenger, won't you continue to build up your people, save any who are lost here this morning, sanctify and nourish your people, and build us up that we might know more of your fullness and your presence and be your ambassadors, and bring your presence to a darkened and a alienated world through the power of the gospel. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God's best building. Beloved, I'm not sure there is a more significant statement in all the New Testament on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, than this one here in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. It would be hard to exaggerate the grandeur of Paul's vision here for the church. One of the books that they recommended last week at the Shepherd's Conference, of many, in which I felt duty-bound to purchase at the book table moments later, was this one called The Loveliest Place on the Beauty and Glory of the Church. A disclaimer. I hope you heard Phil Johnson's sermon, or that you will go download it from last week as well. He pointed out we need more than just books on gentle and lovely and sweet themes. Maybe books on resisting tyranny and things like that. But we also appreciate a positive biblical vision of the church in an age where it's been declared non-essential and Christians need to recapture God's delight in his church. I love some of the comments that were here. MacArthur himself says, the true and faithful church is the beautiful bride of Christ. Think of how many lovely weddings we've had in this sanctuary just in the last few years. In the experience, he says, of reading this biblical study here, all who love the church will rejoice in the realization of her beauty. Is that your view of the church here this morning, friends? Many people are concerned about how the world views the church. He says the world will never have the right perspective until the church itself sees her beauty. I mean, the world doesn't even know who they are. They can't tell a man from a woman. We were at a Christian basketball game, Masters University, last Saturday. And it's a regional championship, so it's beyond the league of other Christian schools, where I hope this isn't yet allowed. And they were playing a secular school from Oregon, and there were two men on their women's team. Welcome to California. Another day in the USA. Don't expect the world to know who they are. But God forbid that the church doesn't know who we are, that we can't identify who God says us to be in Christ, so that the world can come to know him and know his salvation. I love what Dr. Haken, a church historian, says here. He says, if we would only grasp the glorious beauty of the church, the negativity that too often crosses our lips and permeates our minds about the triune God's beloved church would be replaced with wonder and awe. Donald Whitney, a well-known Christian leader, says the following. A little more than a decade ago, I said I'd never seen such a profound unity in the church. Remember the Together for the Gospel, and Gospel Coalition, and the Young Restless Reform movement that we rejoiced in many ways. He says, what has happened? Leadership failures, unresolved conflicts, high-profile apostasies, political division, social upheaval, a global pandemic, theological controversy, and more. Is greater church unity possible again? Of course it is. But any movement toward unity must be dependent on the Holy Spirit and based on God's truth. Why we long for and pray for and labor for biblical reformation. Then one last comment from Dr. Lawson, Steve Lawson, whom we know and love here. He says, beholding the true beauty of the church can often be a challenge because many times she is torn asunder by various scandals and divisions. We need to view the church from the divine perspective as the chosen bride of Christ. Only through this corrective lens can we recognize how precious she is in the sight of our triune God. May God give us eyes to see her radiant glory as she is clothed with the glistening garments of Christ. Precisely why we need this text here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul packs into this brief passage numerous great pictures, biblical metaphors of the church. We're going to look briefly at two of them in verse 19 and then come to our main outline and main focus in verses 20 through 22. Look at how he begins in verse 19. So then, concluding, summing up all that he's been saying in the previous verses about how the gospel produces this supernatural, international union between Jew and Gentile, between the most diverse peoples and the most opposite cultures, making us one new man, verse 15, one new body, a reconciled people in Christ, this magnificent Holy Spirit bond in the Lord Jesus, which chapter 4 expands on a whole lot more in Ephesians. So then, we are no longer. You can't know what you are if you first don't remember what you're not. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers, Greek word for foreigners, allowed to live in a country but with no rights. It's kind of like a tourist, you know. Some countries you get a 30-day. I think right now in South Africa, Mr. Kirby, you're on a 90-day visa, right? Day 91, somebody's going to show you to the door, right? You're a visitor. You're here temporarily. Eventually, hopefully not in the church, but in society, people get a whiff of the fact that you ain't from around here, are you? Who invited you? Who let you in, right? I get that even when I'm back visiting Texas, especially the town where my parents grew up, because I've lived overseas for so long, I don't sound like a Texan at all. If I didn't have pictures of my dad that there's some resemblance, they would be like, often they say, are you born in Canada? Like, where are you from? This is what we're not. We're not strangers. Notice, we're also not aliens spiritually in Christ now. And this is a Greek word for a resident sojourner, a long-term foreigner. Like quite a few of us here in this room, permanent residents in South Africa, yet not citizens. Like many South Africans in the diaspora abroad, some who've come home lately, who were residing in other countries, but still aliens. Like the Jews for 70 years in exile in Babylon. God forbid that that would be our experience in the church, where in Christ we do belong, and this is our home. Now, if that's who we're not, then who are we? And look at these two, in verse 19, initial introductory images of the church. And by the way, Paul picks up on this same what we're not and what we are in describing his own, in chapter 3, his own unique, historic, epic, of epic significance, his apostolic ministry. Look down at chapter 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. In the Spirit, to be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, third time, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. No longer on the outside, but brought in. And the two images that he gives us now in Ephesians 2, verse 19, are of the church as a new nation and then a new family. Let's look at each of these briefly, and then we'll come to our main outline. First of all, we're a new nation or a new kingdom, a new commonwealth, you could say. Look at the text, verse 19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're a hometown boy. You're a hometown girl. Now, this is where you belong in Christ. Notice, not just individually. Yes, a grateful child of God, a proud citizen of Christ's kingdom, but corporately. Invited not just personally, but together, adopted into this family and granted citizenship into this nation. As Paul's been saying, one new man, one new body, fellow citizens with the saints, neighbors, you could say, with God's own precious, redeemed, holy ones. Think about it, beloved. Paul is saying here, in Christ, we are joined to all believers of all time, Jewish Christians, Old Testament saints. We learned at camp 2 weeks ago about Joshua, the mighty captain and general of Israel, Elijah, the great prophet of fire, Noah, Abraham, and so forth. Brothers, siblings, fellow members of the same family of God with us now. What a privilege. You couldn't immigrate to a greater nation than to be a part of this community. The redeemed of all the ages enjoying this status as citizens of this heavenly nation, ruled by God in Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, unseen and yet an ever real realm, this gospel nation. Can I put it to you this way? In Christ, your identity is marked less by your earthly passport and more by your heavenly birth certificate. Less by your earthly passport and more by your heavenly blood-bought certificate of the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of debate now in the States. I think some of it is important. What were the Christian roots? To what extent was the U.S. a Christian nation, which is now so hated and despised and is dissolving? But there's a far more important truth, friends. There's only been one fully Christian nation. There's only one truly Christian community, and that's found here and everywhere that the redeemed gather. It's found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this new man, this new people. Stott puts it well. Paul's writing while the Roman Empire, first century, is at the zenith of its splendor. No signs had yet appeared of its coming decline, yet let alone of its fall. And yet Paul sees this other unseen kingdom, neither Jewish nor Roman, but international and interracial, as something more splendid and more enduring than any earthly empire. Is that not a great encouragement today as we see nations rising and nations falling? What a timely comfort. What a powerful reminder. As we watch the dying of the West, as we watch the ongoing abdication of America's moral leadership in the world, as we see the rise of more savage and ominous powers, the violent transition of superpowers, as Martin last Sunday even mentioned from this pulpit, amidst all the tumult, God's kingdom stands. God's purpose prevails. Christ is building his church. God's nation is invincible. God's household is unstoppable. God's family is unbroken. And his gospel advances. And so we have this image of the church as a new nation, but then also, verse 19, a new family. Keep reading. No longer are you strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. No longer homeless aliens, no longer wandering exiles, but adopted, given Christ's name, made a part of Christ's body, living at his address, completely at home. This is where we belong. If you grew up in a loving home, all the warmth and the fondness of that imagery. And if you didn't, you know by way of contrast, don't you, what a home ought to be. And the richness of this household metaphor here. No greater refuge and protection, no better security or privilege as sons and daughters of the King. Back at verse 18, right? We have our access in one spirit to the Father. Think of it this way, friends. Before salvation, we were like a lonely man on a business trip. A little bit like Matt and Robin and me of the last few days or a couple of weeks. Missing your family sorely. Imagine this man goes out for some fresh air, a walk after dinner. He passes by one home where a family is sitting down for dinner and the fire's burning warm on the hearth and the table has been set and there's a hot cooked meal. And he looks through the window. This is America, bear with the illustration, where you don't have walls and electric fences. You can actually see people who lives there. And then the woman comes to the window, the mom probably, and she wonders, who's this stranger, this peeping Tom? And she naturally closes the curtains. By her actions, she says to you, you're not welcome here. This is our home, not yours. God forbid that visitors would ever feel that way here. God forbid that Christians would ever feel that way in the body of Christ, when, on the contrary, as forgiven sinners, as saints, as adopted children, we are part of God's household. Our logo here at Antioch, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3, members of God's household, as Scripture often describes, a place where we call home, purchased at the highest price. As one translation even says here in verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. That's why we talk a lot about membership, as Baptistic Protestant churches have done for centuries, that you're not a member just by having the right parents or borrowing someone else's faith, but you personally have gone public with your faith and been baptized and received into membership openly, joining with the people of God, nailing your colors to the mast, being received into that body of believers. And now Paul comes to his main picture of the church here. Not only are we God's new nation and new family, we're also his new building and his temple, and that's where Paul wants to camp, with all of its biblical his significance, really a meta-narrative here from Genesis to Revelation. God dwelling with us, as he did once in the garden, as he sent his son, Emmanuel, God with us, as he will one day in glory. So now, in this church age, I want to show you three reasons here, beloved, in this text, to rejoice in God's new temple, to celebrate how Christ is building his church. So what we get to be a part of globally and locally. First, we'll see the foundation, then the formation, and then the function. The foundation, the formation, and the function, so that we'll rejoice in God's new temple. Remember, for 1,000 years, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of the universe for God's people. You've seen the skyline of Jerusalem. You've seen the golden dome on the Temple Mount of the Muslim mosque. But long before that mosque was there, Solomon's temple stood there, followed by Zerubbabel's and then Herod's temple. One patch of ground, one little piece of real estate that is so controversial because it is so packed with significance. Biblically, historically, it was for the Jews the intersection, the town square. It was the hub and the center of their life as God's people. It was their very identity. And it still stood as Paul was writing this to the Ephesians. But Christ had already been preparing, right? Destroy this body and in 3 days, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The woman at the well, Jesus says, you worship here, you worship there. But the Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. God was busy relocating. God was busy moving his address with the coming of Christ. God is no less zealous to dwell with his people, no less jealous for us to know his presence. But what did Jesus also say? One greater than Solomon one greater than the temple is here. In Christ, God's dwelling place is no longer a place, it's a person. And all those who are in the person of his Son and know his salvation. And his people can be found wherever those who are in Christ gather, whether it's in a nice building as we're blessed with here today, or in a school hall where we met for our first 8 years, or whether it's under an acacia tree or underground today in Ukraine or in China, or as we had to do last year during the lockdowns. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes this. You are being built into a spiritual house. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of this. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And so it is here in Ephesians 2. Let's look first of all at the foundation. Rejoice in the foundation of God's temple. Beloved, we couldn't stand on surer ground. We couldn't be planted upon a firmer foundation when the world seems to be moving and the ground shifting under our feet like we may not have known ever in our lifetimes. Here is the most solid place to stand. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Is it an active verb? Did we build ourselves on that foundation? Did we save ourselves? How much did we contribute to our new birth and to our salvation, Christians? Zilch, nada, right? As Ephesians 2 began with, we were dead until God made us alive. By grace you've been saved, not as a result of works. By grace we have been made, Paul says, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So it is here. Notice, it's a passive verb. And by the way, the four main verbs are going to shape and animate this whole passage, and they ought to motivate the Christian and the Christian church. Verse 20, having been built. And then we're going to see in verse 21, being fitted together, is growing. And the fourth verb in verse 22, being built. God is at work. He's active. It's continuous. It's ongoing. There's an energy. There is a life pulsing in every local church and also with application to the broader universal church in every age. But look first of all at our foundation here in verse 20. Having been built, God has done it. He's the builder. He's the architect. He's the project manager. And we're built on the foundation of, could be translated, the foundation which consists of the apostles and prophets. Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter answered Jesus, remember Matthew 16? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you are Petros, rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. The rock of this apostolic confession that Peter makes there in Matthew's gospel. We live in an age where everyone and their cousin seems to claim to be an apostle or a prophet. Many of you have been a part of churches that boasted of a fivefold ministry. That comes from Ephesians 4, by the way. Turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 11. You want to talk about a fivefold ministry? Let's understand it the way the Bible understands it, and be careful at how that kind of language is used and often abused and misleading the people of God today. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he, this is the risen, ascended Christ, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Fivefold ministry. But notice, the apostles and prophets are foundational, as we see here in chapter 2, verse 20. What do you say about a builder who never moves beyond the foundation? And he's busy with a project, and we remember when this church is being built, right? And we saw activity on display. And there was Andre in his hard hat, and there was Pierre running around, Damon showing up, and Franco pitching up and fixing everything and telling them to redo it, and making sure that this project came together. And we were all filled with anticipation and excitement and eagerness 5-6 years ago, because a project was underway. And Paul's saying a far greater project, invisible and yet more permanent, less tangible but more significant, is the Lord working. But imagine if a builder. Imagine you came here a year later and the builder says, it's okay, I'm still busy with the foundation. And 5 years later and 10 years later, it's okay, I'm just still busy with the foundation. At some point, you fire the guy and you replace him with a proper builder. But for people today to say in the church, we still need apostles, we still need prophets, is to say that we're still busy with the foundation and God didn't do a good job the first time in Christ and in the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. No. We are in an age of walls and roofing because the foundation was well laid and Christ is building his church. A good builder is someone who's continuing to advance upon what has already been done. The once for all faith delivered to the saints. And so Paul tells us we have the best foundation. And these are New Testament terms. The apostles, remember, the authorized, officially commissioned eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was the last, by the way? He himself tells us he was the last of the official apostles. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, right? The Apostle Paul says he was the last. Anybody since the Apostle Paul who says they are an official apostle is lying. Or self-deceived. We don't need more apostles. I don't believe we need more prophets. This term prophets that follows here in verse 20 is typically referring to New Testament prophets. We see them at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14. We saw the daughters of Philip in the book of Acts. Before the canon was completed, before they had the Bible concluded in their hands, there were messengers who would explain God's mysteries and explain this new covenant, international Jew-Gentile church for a season in the life of the church, which we believe is no longer necessary. Gifts that we believe have ceased because we now have the record of the apostles and prophets recorded for us infallibly, inerrantly, breathed out by the Spirit. We possess God's own word, the new covenant witness of the apostles and prophets given to us in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12 also tells us they had a foundational role, not an ongoing role. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. God has placed or appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. And then he goes on to describe the ongoing gifts still needed in the life of the church today. Just as Ephesians 4 talks about evangelists who continue to take the word out, pastors and teachers who continue to explain the word. But the apostles and prophets had an initial, a foundational, an opening role. Praise God for his word. My son Titus and I had a chance a couple days ago in the entryway of the Master's Seminary building to observe some very historic Bibles. Can you grasp for a moment a 1535 Coverdale Bible? Well, technically, this was the 1543 edition. That's still almost 500 years ago. Unfortunately, there was a thick glass there, and so we didn't get to touch it. But we almost did, and we could take pictures of it. The Coverdale Bible, the first complete Bible in English, because Mr. Miles Coverdale had political connections with King Henry VIII, and he got the work of Tyndale's translation to finally be comprised in the first full English Bible from 1535. And also in the display case next to it was an even older edition, 1534, of Tyndale's Bible, which wasn't complete, only had the New Testament and the Pentateuch and the book of Jonah. But Tyndale broke 1,000 years of pattern of the Latin Vulgate by going back to the Greek New Testament and translating it, which ignited a century of theological and political controversy, which eventually birthed the KJV, 1611 Bible. Oh, which, by the way, also 2 years later, in 1536, got Tyndale arrested, executed, burned at the stake. Because of the confidence that God has spoken in his word and that the church cannot grow or be built or stand strong without this foundation given to us in Scripture, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so that the price they paid in their blood, so that we could have God's word in our own language. We could hear him speak to us, as we love to say. You want to hear God speak to you today? Read your Bible. You want to hear God speak out loud? Read your Bible out loud. And the Lord comes to us. The Lord ministers to us. The Lord speaks to us. And best of all, the cornerstone, look at verse 20, is Jesus himself. And all who built upon him will never be put to shame, right? In fulfillment of what the prophets foretold, as the apostles proclaimed in the book of Acts, as Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As Peter puts so well in 1 Peter 2, a sure, a certain cornerstone, and all who build upon him will never be put to shame. Show me one other person on this planet who can make that guarantee to you, that they will never let you down and you'll never be disappointed. You could have the happiest marriage for 60 or 70 years. That is still a fellow sinner and a fallible person that you are joined to. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can promise never to fail you. If you build upon him as your cornerstone for life and for eternity. But if you are offended by Jesus, if you say Christianity is too narrow and those sold out, born again people are uncomfortable for you and you've got a better idea or a different way to be saved, or you're going to trust in your own works and your own religion and your own efforts, then Jesus is not a cornerstone for you and a comfort. But the Bible says he's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, right? Your judge, he's a threat. He will destroy in the end those who don't trust him, who don't build upon him. But what a comfort for the believer, for the Christian church, to be built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets, verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you? He hath said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Or as we also love to sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Number two, we rejoice not only in the foundation of God's temple, but number two, the formation of God's temple. It's the foundation that unifies churches, that glues us to one another because we're glued to Christ, that keeps us from breaking up and disintegrating and unifies us. That foundation, but also this formation. Verse 21a and verse 22a. The foundation was verse 20. The formation is the first half of verse 21 and verse 22. Notice again these action verbs that define this whole passage. Don't miss them. Verse 21. In whom, Christ, the whole building being fitted together. Another passive verb. We don't do it. God does it. It depends on him in the end. Yes, we're responsible. Yes, he involves us, as many scriptures explain. But in the end, he is the builder. He is the architect. The energy, the activity, the motion, the power comes from him. Being fitted together. Remember, this is the ancient world. This is not modern bricks and mortar and timber and nails and so forth. This is stone masonry in the ancient world. Each stone cut and smoothed out to fit exactly with the next stone. An elaborate, a painstaking procedure. God alone does. Not just individually, but corporately. Notice he goes on and he wonderfully mixes his metaphors here. He says we're being fitted together, a building image, and growing. That's a bodily image. It's organic. It's a building that talks and moves and grows. It's stones that speak. They're living stones. It's alive because he's alive and the tomb is empty. And God's spirit is at work in us, forming his temple. Jump down to verse 22. We see more of this. In whom, for the second time, speaking of Christ, in whom you also are being built, present tense, active, continuous, passive, being built together. As one new man, as Paul has said, one body in Christ. Is there anything more amazing to watch, beloved? Seeing the Lord add to his church daily those who are being saved. as the book of Acts describes, watching him build his temple in each local congregation, as we marveled at our time together 2 weeks ago, feels like 2 months ago, at church camp, as we see in our small groups, as we see new people, as we grow deeper with older people, as the Lord smooths out our rough edges. Aren't you glad you don't have rough edges? It's just other people. As the Lord shapes and fits and teaches us to love one another, to relate to one another, as the Spirit grows us in our love for one another, as we learn to use our gifts to carry one another's burdens, to be aware of each other's needs, all to the glory of our great and gracious builder. James Montgomery Boyce captures this well. He says, what a great process this is. How mysterious. Remember 1 Kings chapter 6. The great temple of Solomon, he says, we read, only blocks that were dressed in the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site as it was being built. To my knowledge, he says, no other building in history was ever built like the Jewish temple of Solomon. The construction was almost silent, so holy was the work. Silently, silently, the stones were moved and added, and the building rose. And so, he says, it is with the church. We do not hear what is going on inside human minds and hearts. As God the Holy Spirit creates new life and adds those individuals to the temple he is building, but God is at work adding to his temple. I saw so many encouraging evidences of this, talking to other pastors, hearing how the Lord has brought them through the last 2 years. By the way, thank you for your prayers. I'm glad if my book can be useful. But what's far more exciting is it's not really my book. It's actually our story. Because if you didn't show up, there's no story to tell. If you hadn't gathered underground and illegally at times in obedience to Christ and his word, and if we didn't have a court case and take the stand that we took, there'd be no book. And there'd be no story to tell. Praise God, he's at work through his people, providing the elders we need and the deacons we need and the members together, saying we will obey Christ. And to stand in solidarity with the James Coates, he didn't get to make it to the conference because of more of these ridiculous regulations, but he was there on Zoom and I was there in the seminar to see how God has honored Dr. MacArthur and the stand at Grace Church, and that we get to be a part of this work the Lord's doing as Christ builds his church in the face of rising opposition. I had the privilege also of updating my in-laws. Keep praying for them. They have had some difficult times lately, and as some of you know, aging is not for sissies, right? And to show them the new membership directory and update them on some of you they know and love and in their past visits here, and then to meet many of the new family members at Antioch that have joined the church. And they were just looking at the surnames and saying, wow, what a church. You have like Kafetzoglus and Sigamonis and Rami Aransuas. And I thought, yeah, that's only the body of Christ can do that. I got to go with Titus and his father-in-law, Javier, on Wednesday night at the Men of the Word that Grace has, and Grace has all these new people from all over Los Angeles, and you walk in and you're going, this is United Nations. I mean, you can tell in 5 minutes there must be 50 different nationalities there because of one Lord and one Savior and one book and one Christ. What a joy to see the Lord's foundation, the Lord's formation at work. I loved what Dr. MacArthur said at the Q&A on one of the days of the Shepherd's Conference, my favorite quote of the week, when Austin Duncan said to him, what's the final word for these thousands of pastors? MacArthur says, guys, it's very simple. You have a high calling. This is a privilege beyond all privileges. Don't diminish the privilege by having unrealistic expectations of the outcome. You understand that? You're wearing the uniform, he says. We win. You're wearing the uniform of the Son of God. You're doing his work. He triumphs. We win. Just do your ministry. Be full of joy and gratitude. And let God's providence unfold. What a comfort. What an encouragement. God's best building. The Lord at work. We've seen his foundation, his formation, and then Number three, we rejoice in the function of God's temple. The function of God's temple. What happens if we have some ornate sanctuary, like many of the cathedrals of Europe, but it's empty? Some beautiful structure, but there's cobwebs and dust and nothing else inside. Or even some have you seen in Europe that have become pubs and all kinds of other secular uses. No, what the Lord is building has a purpose and a goal. Verse 21, he says, a whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's not the general Greek word for the whole temple mount where Solomon's temple was placed, but it's a more specific Greek word for the inner sanctuary, the holy place and the holy of holies. That's who we are now, spiritually, into a holy temple in the Lord, in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, because of his glorious person and his finished work at Calvary's cross, as Ephesians 1 and 2 have been expounding. Beloved, believing this changes everything about our behavior in our most private and most public moments, that we are his sanctuary. We are a holy people set apart from sin, set aside from the world, devoted entirely to his glory and for his holy purposes on this earth, his special place. And then again, verse 22 concludes, we're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, wonder of wonders, privilege beyond all privileges. The Greek word there is a permanent, a settled, a rooted residence, the dwelling place of God. As Paul said in earlier verses, 11 and following, we once were far off, we were once strangers, we were once aliens. Now, God's own temple? To think that the infinite maker of the universe, the God who rides in the heavens, who makes the clouds his chariot, as scripture says, who shook Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the Holy One, whose Shekinah glory cloud, remember, on a few occasions, overwhelmed the priests in the temple. This God has now chosen to make his home in us. God whom the highest heavens could not contain, this God who needs no dwelling place, the infinite one, has chosen finite creatures like you and me and ordinary congregations of imperfect but saved sinners, saints, to be his home, his dwelling place. And notice, it's only and always through his Spirit, the final two words in the verse, three words, in the Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, as Paul has been expounding in Ephesians 1 and chapter 2. God the Father electing, saving us. God the Son purchasing our salvation by his blood. God the Spirit filling us with God's own presence. How we rejoice in the foundation, the formation, and the function of God's new temple. I remember in our early years, many of you weren't there at that time, but for 8 years, meeting in the school hall, we once were having a membership class. It was probably at my house, as we did for many years, and someone very eloquently and very naturally asked a question, and I was leading the class, and I wanted to give a good pastoral, proper answer. They said, so what are Antioch's plans for a building and a place of our own? And I was about to give my best answer, my best pastoral response. And one of our other elders was there, and he jumped in, and he said, we do have plans. But first of all, isn't this a wonderful season to realize God's building is a people, not a place? One day, it'll be wonderful, as it has been, and very useful to have a place of our own. But now, don't miss this moment, this season, to remember God dwells in his people. We are his new dwelling place. And we mustn't ever forget that. Remember, Paul's writing to first century believers. It was going to be 300 years only at the time of Constantine that Christianity would be legalized. But until then, it was an illegal sect and a subversive religion. They could never have or build their own buildings. And plus, this was Ephesus, after all, the great temple city, the guardian of the magnificent temple of Artemis, their revered goddess, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana. Massive marble structure. And there's Jewish believers there in this Ephesian church. They knew well the glory of their temple over in Jerusalem. And yet, here Paul reminds them, God is no longer there. Those places are absent of his fullness and his glory. They're outwardly impressive, but they're inwardly dead. God is present here. In each place that calls upon his name, where his gospel has gone forth, where his redeemed gather in the name of his son. Not impressive buildings, not fancy religions, but a humble converts, redeemed sinners, saved by his grace, saints in whom God delights to dwell by his spirit, a people whom God calls his home. What a joy to hear of how the Lord's building his church in Madagascar. To see what the Lord is doing through the, I call him the, not usually in front of him, but behind his back. I call Fally the MacArthur of Madagascar. And what the Lord is doing through someone who came from our church. If it hadn't been for ordinary, faithful Antioch, there wouldn't have been Fally. And he is now taking an island by storm, and Hadza, his pastor, who was our intern for 4 years, and to hear what the Lord's doing through them across an island. With places that still haven't been reached for Christ, and to think what grace, what mercy that we get to be a part of what the Lord's doing in this world and building his church and establishing his temple and conveying his presence and drawing in lost sinners. As the hymn writer put it, a holy nation, royal priests alike, the greatest and the least, we sing his praise, his grace applaud. We are the temple of our God. We are the temple of our God. Let's pray. Take a moment, silently in your own heart. Rejoice. Give thanks. We sang, speak, O Lord. How has he spoken to you this morning through his word? Confess where needed. Repent. Reflect for a moment on what we've heard, and then I'll close us in prayer. Indeed, our Father, forgive us for our low views of your church, your bride, your nation, your household, your family, your temple. Enlarge, raise, exalt our views to be more true and accurate and factual with what you have declared to be so, whether we feel it or not, no matter how often we forget our identity or fail to live up to our calling. Cause us to behave like we believe it and to take you more at your word and to know more of your delight and joy in the awesome uniqueness and the glorious privilege of the people of God, of the church to be your own dwelling place. In a lonely and a godless and an alienated world, may they find in us, may they know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another. May they find your salvation. May they be brought to repent and believe through our lives, through the witness of our lips, through our corporate gatherings and our worship of your name and proclamation of your truth in a world of lies. Thank you for how you are building your church. Thank you for what you're doing in this world and in our midst. What a joy, what grace, what undeserved mercy and privilege. We praise you and we thank you. Save any who are lost here today who know not the salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they repent and believe the glorious saving message of the gospel and come to know the Christ we love, to build their lives not upon any other sinking sand and flawed foundations, but to build upon Jesus Christ himself, that he might be their cornerstone now and forever, so that he would not be their stumbling stone and their judge on that day. We praise you, Father, in your Son, our Savior's great name. Amen.